So I'm going to ask for a show of hands of how many did the lesson and are confused. Be honest. Okay, good, good, good. You are in good company. We are going to, in the teaching time, kind of go from 0 to 100 really, really fast. Because 1 Corinthians 11 is one of the most difficult passages to understand in terms of what it meant to the culture then, what it means to us today, how to apply it. It's one of the most widely misunderstood and horribly applied passages of all scripture. And it's regarding the role of men and women, and specifically here we'll talk about two husbands and wives with implications to the role of women in the church. And there are thousands of books and sermons preached and papers written on this subject. There's no way, you guys, that I can possibly cover and do justice to this subject in 30 minutes, okay? So what I want to do with our time is a couple of things. First of all, I want to focus just on verses 2 through 16, which is on the role of men and women, and not cover in the teaching time the Lord's Supper, although that was in your lesson, and I trust you've done that and can ask any questions in small group that you may have. That's a little easier to understand. I want to highlight key concepts I think will be most helpful to you and bring out some things that I know to be true through the Lord's grace in my life in this subject. This is part of my testimony of how I came to know the truth of the beauty of God's word and how it creates so much peace when you were walking in chaos. So I want to bring some of that in. And then I really want to help you see that this verse is a great launching pad to talk about how do you approach studying scripture when a passage is hard to understand? Because this is not the only hard passage in scripture. And so as we go through our time, I want to give you some tips and some tricks of how you study and read the Bible. Because early in the 2000s, I was going through a Beth Moore study, Believing God, which is an amazing study. I highly recommend it. It changed so much of my perspective, my understanding of God when I went through it, because it was the first time I had had a Bible teacher take me through, you're starting in the New Testament, but you're looking up all these verses in the Old Testament and other verses, and all of a sudden I could see the big picture of God's plan for humanity from the beginning of time and how Christ fulfilled the Old Testament prophecies and how it all knit together. And somehow I was able to just trust him more, seeing God in a bigger picture than I had before. And I could release control of the tiny little things I was so worried about that I wanted to hold on to as I learned to surrender and trust him in his bigger plan and purposes for humanity. And so that was an awesome time in my life, but there was a moment where I remember being really frustrated. I was like, Lord, why can I not read the Bible and see this? Like, why does Beth Moore have to tell me this? Why can't I know this? And in an instant, you guys, he said to me, you can and you must. You can and you must. He said that to me, and I'm saying it to you because it is not enough to know what other people think the Bible says, especially in difficult passages. We have to know it for ourselves so we can discern truth and lies in the books. There's so many women's books these days and devotionals and speakers and teachers. How do we know what's really true? We can study this and understand it. Don't believe the lie that you're not smart enough or that you don't have enough time. We do make time for the things that are critical to us. And knowing God's word is critical to your life. You don't have to attend seminary to understand it, although I'm a big fan. I've had some benefit from the few hours I have done so far. But I want to point out to you four things that are really, really important, and they're up on the screen. You can take a picture. We'll talk about them as we go through to understanding difficult passages. First of all, you have to be willing to interpret scripture with scripture. You cannot form your entire theology on the role of men and women with 1 Corinthians 11:3, okay? You've got to be willing to look at the footnotes and look at the other passages that are relating to the subject to get the bigger picture of what it can and cannot mean. Like when we get into 1 Corinthians 4:14, there's a passage that talks about women not speaking, but it cannot mean not opening our mouths because here we're talking about praying and prophesying in worship. So it helps you know what something can and cannot mean. And when we're confused, it's us, it's not God. The other thing we have to be able and willing to do is we've got to study the whole chapter where a verse falls. You got to read what came before the difficult passage, what comes after, So you got to read all of that chapter, and you need to read the whole book of the Bible that it's seated in so you can get the full context. Who was the author? Who was he writing to? Why was he writing? What was he trying to get across to the people? What was going on in the culture of their day that was unique to them? Where were they in the point of history? And when you understand that, you start to be able to see where those timeless principles pull out and where just cultural issues remain. And we also have to consider God's progressive revelation. Meaning when you read something, you've got to put your, it's a story from a point in time that was written. You've got to know, what did they know and understand about God at that time? Okay? We have the completed revelation in terms of Jesus Christ being the image of God. We have the completed work on the cross to die permanently for our sins. We've got 2,000 years of church history and how the Lord has worked. We know the complete counsel of God's word in the closed scriptures that we have. When you're reading a place in the Bible, you got to know, what did they know about God? God holds his people accountable to what they know at that time. And be willing to do word studies. When you come to words and you just assume it means something, go look up some commentaries, get a blueletterbible.com that gives you the Greek and the Hebrew words and tells you what it means. These are all the things you can do to get an understanding of a difficult passage, because when we know better, we do better. Because what we believe affects how we behave. That's the theme of our whole study. So as we dive into the topic of the role of men and women in marriage and in the church, we are going to see the truth is that God's design is best. And we're going to see that when it comes to the gender design, it's about role, not rank, and it's rooted in creation, not culture. God's design is best, it's about role, not rank, and it's rooted in creation, not culture. So open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 11, and let me just tell you while you're turning there, when Tom and I were first married, we've been married 29 years. When we were first married and the kids were little, neither one of us was walking with Christ at that time. Tom had not yet given his life to Christ. I had been saved at 10, but I wasn't walking in that faith when I met him, when we dated, so I married an unbeliever. And in those early days, we also both had jobs where we managed teams of people. We were working full-time. The kids were like 3 and 2. And I remember one time we were sitting at the table at dinner time. And I look back now and I realize because we managed teams of people, we also tried to manage each other, okay? Well, I tried to manage him, honestly. And then he responded in kind. But it didn't go well. And so this one night we were sitting there, Tom did or said something, I don't even remember what it was, that I did not agree with, I didn't like, and I just criticized him harshly in front of the kids. And I remember he looked at me and he said, "Do you talk to your teams of people at work like that?" And I remember being absolutely taken aback, horrified at the thought, "Heavens no, I don't talk to the people at work like that." And he goes, "Why do you talk to me like that?" And it was a great question, and I do remember stepping back and thinking, and although I did not say it, the conclusion I reached in my mind at that moment was, I don't talk to people at work like that because the teams at work happily follow my lead. You don't. At that point in my life, I was wrongly believing that because people respected my leadership in the workplace, my husband should be doing the same at home. I was wrongly thinking that if he didn't agree with me, I should argue longer, speak louder, until I got my way. And, you know, I would get mad if he didn't default to my direction, which I thought we should do. Perhaps I had a pride problem. I still do. But truth be told, I mean, when you teach on a platform like this, let me promise you, the Lord gives you fresh material. Even this past week, as I was getting ready, something happened, I got upset, I was pretty adamant about how it should have gone, that he didn't have it go, and but the difference is now we are both walking in Christ. The Holy Spirit will not let that go in me, and I realize right away when I have been disrespectful to my husband. And so I was able to just come right back and say, I am so sorry. Will you forgive me? That was totally not appropriate. And can we just talk about this? Instead of just getting mad and trying to overrule him. Back in the day, before I knew that, I was thinking culturally, not biblically. And it was causing chaos and damage in our relationships. I know the biblical truth today. I know what my target is. Back then, I didn't. It caused damage. And so evidently the Corinthians were having the same problem in terms of bringing the ways of the culture into their relationships, into their worship services, and it was causing damage. But like Tom and me, they were teachable. And so my prayer for you tonight is that you are teachable. So Paul starts out by praising how the Corinthians have embraced women's participation in worship. So look at verse 2, because he says, hey, I commend you because you remember me in everything and you maintain the traditions even as I delivered them to you. He's saying, way to go. You're trying to put my teaching into practice. But if you don't know and look up other scriptures, if you don't think about what they knew at the time, you're not going to understand even what that sentence means. What he meant was he had been writing to the Galatians and to the church at Thessalonica. Those were the only letters that had been circulated at that time. So he had been teaching, we know, from Galatians 3:28, that men and women are equal before God. They are made in God's image. That is rooted in the creation account in Genesis 1:27. These are all footnotes when you study your scripture of where these doctrines come from and this teaching. So he was saying, hey, way to go, you're trying. However, he's going to have to correct them because even though we see right away this has to be about their role, the difference of roles, not their rank, because we know from the teaching so far, men and women are equal before God. Equal value, equal worth, equal dignity because we are made in the image of God. So his correction is to the attitude of, hey, I'm free in Christ. I can do whatever I want. And as we've seen over and over in 1 Corinthians, he keeps saying, no, just because you're free does not mean you should do something. Limit your liberty out of love. So here's the issue. The issue was that the women were not wearing their headdresses while they were worshiping, praying, prophesying, which is speaking God's truth in church. And in that culture, the length of somebody's hair was a big deal. Culturally, it was a symbol. It was a symbol of distinction between the genders. And it was a sign of respect within marriage between the spouses. And so if a woman had short hair or refused to wear her head covering, it meant she wanted to either act like a man, be like a man, be treated like a man, play the role of a man, or it may have meant she was immoral, involved in prostitution or adultery. And so as the spiritually mature women praying and prophesying in church, were not wearing their head coverings, evidently the implication was given that they were rejecting gender distinction and disrespecting their husbands. Now, we don't know if in their hearts that's what they were doing, but it'd be kind of like if I were teaching up here in the next couple of weeks and you noticed I didn't have my wedding ring on, you might wonder, wonder what's going on there. Wonder if she's rejecting her husband. Wonder if he's rejecting her. You know, you don't know. I don't know. Maybe it was, I just put lotion on and I forgot to put it back on. Or what if I started wearing a t-shirt around here that said, I'm in charge? You know? Am I free in Christ technically to do that? Would it be respectful to my husband, to my pastors, to this ministry, to the Lord, to you guys, to myself? No. And it would make a statement that would make you wonder, what does she believe? It could cause people to think that I'm promoting the wrong thing, not a Christ-like attitude. And so what was happening is that the women in the Corinthian church were celebrating their equality and their unity in Christ, but they were ignoring the distinction between men and women within marriage specifically and in the church. And so Paul begins to teach them and correct them by referring to God's original design from the creation account in Genesis 1 and 2. And if you'll notice as we read on in the passage, he includes references to how God the Father and Christ the Son operate. Okay? This reinforces this is about role, not rank, because the Father and the Son are not arguing of who's in charge. So look at 1 Corinthians 11:3. He goes on to say, but I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. And then he talks about the external head covering symbols of that relationship, and then jump down to verse 8, and we'll read through 12. It says, "For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. That's why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head, because of the angels." Now that's another confusing passage, but I think one of the things the commentaries and theologians believe, at a minimum, angels are a witness to church life. So whatever was happening would have been disrespectful even to them at that time, okay? "Nevertheless," verse 11, "in the Lord, the woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman, and all things are from God." So as headship is introduced, we still see men and women are equal before God, and they are dependent upon each other, okay? They are dependent upon each other. Note, the Greek word here, well, throughout the New Testament, for woman is gune. And that word can mean either woman or wife, depending on the context of the passage. That Greek, they only had one word for that in the Greek. We have different words. And you have to look at the translations when you go back and you study it. So Paul is saying that the male is head of a woman. It's singular. The male is head of a woman. So he was not likely talking about every relationship between every man and woman, like in the workplace. He is talking specifically about marriage. And it's interesting, in the New Testament, the majority of the context of that word of woman in relation to man is about marriage, is wife. And so other translations, your translation might just leave all of them man and woman. And it's very confusing because we don't know which we're talking about. We have to do some word studies to see which is which. This is very much about marriage. And, you know, on this subject, Timothy and Kathy Keller have written a book, The Meaning of Marriage, which is a wonderful book. I highly recommend it. And Kathy Keller says in that book, "Under the influence of the curse in Genesis, every human culture has found a way to interpret male headship in a way that has marginalized and oppressed women. And it's usually the women who notice and object to the treatment first." So, question. Did you grow up in a home or a church that celebrated, ignored, or abused the concept of headship in marriage or in the church? And even now, in your marriage, in your church today, does it celebrate, ignore, or abuse the concept of headship in marriage or in the church? How we grew up and what we face today, the struggles we have with gender roles today, completely colors our ability to come to the scriptures without bias. We read into the scriptures what we have experienced. And so if your experience has included being marginalized or oppressed, please hear me say, I am so sorry. It is not supposed to be that way. You know, at Watermark here, in the course of my life, I've walked with women who have been oppressed and marginalized in these areas. That includes my sister. But the key here that I want you to hear and understand is that the problem is not in God's design. The problem is in the enemy's corruption of God's design and the lies we believe if we will dare to embrace that design. And maybe if you're like me in the early years, I thought if I couldn't control everything, everything would fall apart. It's having a God complex. I mean, it's hard to admit, but it's playing God. And so the first step to freedom and joy in our lives, no matter what we face, you guys, it requires knowing the truth and reminding ourselves of the truth. And it's in John 8, 31 and 32, where Jesus was talking to his disciples, and he said, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." Three important truths about God's good design for men and women as it relates to marriage specifically. And all humanity, his design for all humanity, the family structures, the church structures, within marriage, this design is good. It's the sinful nature of men and women that have corrupted that good design. That's where it goes wrong. And the truth is that only Jesus Christ can redeem that corruption and restore it to good. Only Christ can redeem the corruption and restore it to good. Once and for all at the cross, to offer forgiveness and healing and hope for all humanity and for us in our specific circumstances today. And so the truth of husbands and wives being equal in value but distinct in role and purpose means we must demonstrate respect for each other's differences. And this never changes. Needing to show respect for the differences never changes because that principle is rooted in creation, not in culture. And that's what Paul's logic is showing in that passage as he goes through and bounces between issues from creation and then external cultural practices that reflect the beliefs that come from creation. So when you are trying to figure out in a passage what applies to all people and all places and all times versus specific people, specific places and specific times, look for the parts of the passage that are rooted in creation, not culture. Because the external symbols or the way a culture does something or reflects a belief, that can change. But it's a timeless principle for husbands and wives to treat each other with respect because they're made in God's image. And for the same thing in the family of the church. We don't have to wear head coverings today, okay? And another example you can think of, something simple, but in the Gospels where Jesus told his disciples, go look for the colt and bring it to me so I can ride the donkey into town. Now, we're his disciples. Does that mean we need to go look for the donkey all the time? There's nothing in that passage that's rooted in creation. And it's not a command that we see over and over and over, go get the donkey, go get the donkey, go get the donkey. You know, so there are ways to interpret this to help us. The other thing that will help us properly interpret this difficult passage, any difficult passage, is looking up words. So in this case, we need to understand what the word head in the Greek meant. And the Greek word for head here in this passage, in the Greek language, is kephale, kephale. It's one word, but it has three possible meanings depending on the context. So it can be the upper body part of humans, what holds your brain, but it can also be the source of something, the origin of something, like the headwaters of the Nile, the headwaters of a river, where something comes from, originates from. And it can also mean to have authority over someone or something, or have responsibility for someone or something. And all three contextual uses of this word are used in 1 Corinthians 11 as Paul goes through his reasoning. They're used in that, and you can see the logic. It helps build the logic that Paul is using. And so we see that the external head covering was on her physical head. We see that in this passage that Eve literally physically came from Adam's rib. That was the source of her. And it doesn't mean he was superior because he came first. It just means he came first. Somebody had to come first. And we also see in Paul's reasoning here is that just as God the Father has authority over Christ the Son in their different roles, so the husband has authority over his wife. And if it's a good design for the Father and the Son, it is a good design for us. The problem's not in the design. Let's look at another verse where headship is referenced, and you can look at Ephesians 5. Hopefully you guys have this marked in your Bibles. Ephesians 5:22 specifically, it's another verse where headship is referenced. This letter hadn't been written yet in that time. We have it now, and now it helps us see, okay, so what is the role and expectation of the wife? So Ephesians 5:22 says, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. And husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. So looking at the word submit is another piece of the puzzle. This is a heavy puzzle picture, if you will, that big picture of God. And we just have this one small puzzle piece that we look at in a verse. We have to keep looking at more information to build the bigger picture. And the Greek word for submit is hupotasso. And this also has multiple meanings or definitions to help us understand it. And the first and the primary is organizing voluntarily to fill out a pattern that constitutes a complete whole. Okay, voluntarily organizing yourself to complete the whole of something. It means to be subject to support, to yield to another. And so what we're seeing here in Ephesians 5 is that as a wife submits to her husband, it's her voluntarily organizing herself so she can complete the marriage picture, the role that he is called to do in that marriage picture. He cannot do that without her. And again, going back to the creation account in Genesis, we know that God created Eve in a way. If you study that, we don't have time tonight, but if you go back to it, we see that God created Eve in a way that she would be able to complete the design of marriage with Adam, to bear children, to raise families, to complete all the work together that they are called to do, that Adam is called to do, and that the Lord has given Adam the husband in that scripture, the responsibility for doing. And so what's so interesting is that Eve was Adam's missing puzzle piece. And it's true today too that a wife is a husband's missing puzzle piece. And here's a great line to just remember: wives are designed to complete, not to compete. Okay, wives are designed to complete, not compete. The truth is, God's design is best. And we have the completed New Testament. We have the whole counsel of God's word, the completed Bible. And we know that the church submits to Christ as it voluntarily organizes itself to complete the work Christ asks the church to do. That's what we're doing. We are voluntarily organizing ourselves to complete the work of Christ. We submit to Christ in that way. And we know that Christ submitted to God as he voluntarily laid his life down to complete the work that God sent him to do. And so what we see is that Christ provides the men the example to follow in leadership, in headship. And Christ provides women the example to follow in submission and how you organize yourself to complete a work. And when we study the whole New Testament, we know what Christ did was he came to serve. Mark 10:45 is where we know even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. And that's also where we begin to see that even in headship, the role of a leader is servant leadership, not to coerce and demand, but to serve and exalt and lift up as a head. And in Philippians 2:5 and on into that passage, that's where we see that when Jesus knew he was equal with God, but that passage says he did not consider equality something to cling to, but rather he emptied himself of his glory and he took on the role of a servant. And so Jesus voluntarily died in his master's service to secure our salvation. His role was voluntary. It was not coerced. And it was a gift to the Father. And then once he submitted and gave that gift to the Father actually exalted the Son in position and to have the name above all names. And so what we have to understand in all aspects of headship and submission, Christ is the example for all of us. And we embrace our role out of reverence for Christ. And so to be the head means to become a servant leader, to be willing to die for the needs of the other, to be willing to exalt the needs of the other out of love, not to coerce, not to demand, not to force. That is not headship. That is our broken, sinful interpretation of it. And so is that how our culture defines the role of husbands or pastors today? Is it how you or your husband or your pastor define headship today. And to submit to the head means that we have freedom to voluntarily, joyfully, eagerly, courageously do whatever it takes to help complete the work that the head is responsible for doing. We don't do it in silence out of fear or weakness, but we complete and we submit out of courage, out of strength, out of love. That's what Christ did. And so is that how culture defines the role of wives in our culture, of women in the church? And is that how you define the role of wives or women in the church, or your husband does if you're married? It is the sin nature that has corrupted men and women and therefore destroyed that picture of a beautiful design, and we're suffering because of it. It's in Genesis 3:16, that's where the curse comes. After the fall in the garden, the sin took place, and God is speaking to Eve, and he says, your desire will be contrary to your husband, against him. You'll want to oppose him, and he'll want to rule over you. He shall rule over you. The desire, you guys, that men and women have to dominate and control each other is not from God. That is from Satan. Your husband, if you are married, is not the enemy. The enemy is the enemy. Your church leaders, we are all under our church leaders. If we're having trouble with things, they are not the enemy. The enemy is the enemy. And the enemy's sole purpose is to kill and steal and destroy the abundant life that Christ died to give us. And so if your life is marked with chaos and not peace in these areas, I'm telling you, it is time to draw the circle around yourself. You've heard us say that. And look at everything inside that circle and see what you can change. You've got to do everything you can to follow God's good plan and design, not the culture, not your sinful desires. The biggest challenge that women face in marriage and in the church, of course, is following imperfect men. But here's a newsflash. The biggest problem the men in marriage and in the church have is leading imperfect women, right? So the goal has to be that we target our own role, our own design. Because when we change that, it allows the other person to see Christ in us and change. And somebody's got to go first. Only Jesus can redeem the corruption and restore it to good. It is his death, his burial, his resurrection that means no type of sin, not this sin and struggle between the genders, not any sin has power to hold us if we depend on him for forgiveness, for strength, and a lot of do-overs. So here's the question. What does it look like when your husband, if you're married, is not just imperfect, but truly walking in ways that are contrary to God's ways? We all sin. We all struggle. We all hit things and we realize, oh my gosh, I'm so sorry. That was horribly wrong. Will you forgive me? We got to make it right. Or we're struggling with a sin that we're trying to overcome. We know it's not right. I'm talking about sin that controls a husband. Like alcohol, addiction, drugs, lust, affairs, pornography, financial ruin, obsessive behaviors in these ways. What do you do when that's the case and your heart is breaking and it's damaging your family? And we're not talking about wicked men whose intent is to destroy. We're talking about broken men who are controlled by sin, who are captive to the enemy's ploy for their lives. Helping to complete the work that your husband, the head, is called to do means you speak, okay? It means you speak. You speak out of love, though, not out of hate. You speak out of courage, not out of fear, and you get help. And I'm telling you, if this is you, let us help you. You are at a church, Watermark. We are a family that helps men who are broken and women who are broken. We have seen tremendous change take place in the power of Christ. And yes, it takes two. I know that, but you can only control you. We don't follow our husbands into sin, but we go to war against Satan's attempt to destroy him. The war is against the sin, not the person. That's how we help our husbands. And I understand how hard it is to follow an imperfect man who is controlled by sin. So before Tom gave his life to Christ, which was about the first 10 years of our marriage, and before I had recommitted my life, gone back to realizing, oh my goodness, you know, I have been a sinner. I have been captive to the ways of the culture. During that time, Tom was struggling. He struggled with alcohol. He struggled with boundaries with other women. He struggled with foul language. He struggled with anger that he carried from his upbringing in a home with an abusive father. And yet all he ever wanted to do was have a family to love and to take care of. That's all he ever wanted. But without Christ at that time, being captive to the ways of the world, it was not going well. And again, even though I had Christ in my teen and young adult years, I was captive to the ways of the world too. So when the kids came, I realized we were in trouble. And as the Lord began drawing me back to himself, I realized I had to change me. I had sin. I had pride. I had all sorts of things. I always like to say, it seems like Tom had these little smoldering fires going on. Name the thing. Staying out late drinking or angry at this or whatever. And I would just come and pour gasoline on it. And I realized I have the power to help bring peace and follow God's ways, whether my husband chooses to or not. I had to beg the Lord to change me and trust him to change my husband. I could not change Tom. I could not control Tom. I learned that after trying, and it did not go well. And one of the books that was so instrumental at that time in my life is Stormy O'Mardian's Power of a Praying Wife. And her doctrine's a little more charismatic than we would say probably that we would align with at Watermark. But I'm telling you, praise God for my charismatic sisters who are like, you cannot stop praying. Keep praying. Change yourself. We are going to go to war against the enemy and beg the Lord to do a miracle. And yes, I spoke up against his sin to him as best I could, but I did something more than that. I looked for ways that I could follow the leadership of my husband. Sometimes when women are in difficult marriages, they think there's nothing to follow in their husband because he's not saved or he's struggling with these things, but that is usually not true. I looked for things I could follow. Like Tom, he was a servant. The gift that the Lord had given him even before he came to Christ was he wanted to serve. He just wanted a family to love. And he was a chef. He was in culinary. He cooked all the time, which was awesome. And I loved his meals and his cooking. And I just decided I am not criticizing his meals. I'm not saying a word about food that I don't like. There were things he made I didn't like. I didn't care. He was cooking. I affirmed him. I celebrated that. I ate it. It was something I could affirm and follow. You know, same thing. It sounds silly, but like the laundry. I know women who go behind their husbands and refold the towels. Tom loved, I don't know if he loved doing the laundry, but he did it all the time for us. And I was grateful. I know. I think it's because he grew up in a single mom home and he had to do his laundry from when he was little and he could do that and it served us. I hid my sweaters from him, yes. But even parenting, I mean, even in the years when Dom then did come to Christ and I had recommitted my life to Christ, parenting was hard because he had a broken home background. I had a Christian home background. I had pride. I thought I knew best, but I had to look for areas that I could affirm and follow him in. Like, he was the fun dad. He wanted to play with the kids. They never went to bed on time. I'm like, play with the kids. I'm going to bed, you know. He dressed them in whatever clothes they wanted to wear. You should have seen what the kids wore. You know, I decided I was not going to die on the hill of stupid battles. You know, seriously, don't die on the hill of stupid things. If there are troubles in your marriage, pick the things that are truly sin and figure out how to address those and affirm everything else and come under the leadership in areas that are worth following. We all have different giftings. We all have different temperaments and mixes. It'll look different in your home. But I'm telling you, if you can look for and affirm and defer to areas in your imperfect husband's leadership, he will have the chance to see Christ in you. And he will feel your support that completes him in a way that will never happen if you fight him in the areas you should not be fighting. You know, after 20 years walking with Christ now, Tom and I still absolutely struggle with who's in charge. We talked about that this morning and concluded that's mostly my problem, not his. But we know what the Bible says. We know what the target is that we're shooting for. And we each work really hard to make it right when we get it wrong. And what would have happened if I had given up on our marriage just 10 years in? I mean, we've got some pictures of our family and our kids. Like, we're walking with the Lord faithfully, not perfectly, but we each know what the target is. And we each do what we can to get it right when we get it wrong. And I can tell you, God's design is best. And maybe you're sitting here thinking, this doesn't apply to you. Maybe you're not married. Maybe you're on the other side of a failed marriage. Maybe you're in a marriage where your husband's leading really, really well. And to you, I say, my goodness, do whatever you can to let him complete that work and mentor all the men he possibly can. We need more. But no matter what situation you are in, this is God's word. This is his design for humanities and family and the church, okay? If you are a Christ follower, you need to know God's word, understand what it means, and you need to be an advocate and a teacher of it wherever you influence. Students, children, neighbors, nieces, nephews, your marriage, friends, other marriages. This applies to all of us. You know, the culture says maleness is toxic. It is not, you know? The culture says all horrible things about what women should do, that we should not. You know, we are not always right. God made us beautifully in our distinctions between male and female. And we are going to walk that out in our marriages, in our churches, in different ways based on giftings and temperaments. And that is fine because it does not look the same. The question is there respect and support for each of our roles? And if there's not, who needs help? Let's get help and do it. We've got to remind each other that God's design is best. We've got to remind each other that only Christ can redeem what's been corrupted and lost and make it something beautiful. It is the sin nature of men and women that's corrupted the good. He is the only answer. And so my question for you is, what is that next faithful step that God is asking you to take? You can only change you.